We'll go ahead and start again in Colossians 4, just to remind us each week of what we're trying to flesh out, which is being vocal for Christ in our everyday lives and our everyday conversations. That's why we're calling this Gospel Conversations. Not all of us are called to preach and teach publicly. Not all of us are gifted to engage strangers on the beach or on the street corner. But all of us have conversations, and all of us know unbelievers, whether they're in our own families or extended family or at our workplace or at school or wherever they might be. We know people that don't know Christ, and we have relationships with them. We have conversations with them. And so all of us need to grow. I mean, I know I need to grow. All of us need to grow in thinking through how can we do what this scripture says, which is make the most of those opportunities. So let's pray and we'll jump in again. Thank you, Father, again for another Lord's Day. We thank you for the hope of the gospel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the life we could never live, for dying the death that we deserve to die, for rising again from the dead as the only Lord and Savior, for being our hope, for pardon and perfection. And we thank you, Father, for promising us your help, promising to be the happiness that our hearts long for. And we just pray that you'd help us to grow in our love for each other, our love for our families, our love for those around us who don't know Christ. And we pray that you'd use this time to encourage us, to teach us, to remind us, to grant us a greater grace to be more like you, Lord Jesus, in our everyday lives. And we just pray for the Holy Spirit. We ask for your work through your word. Pray that you bless the children and those working with them, that they would also have their eyes opened and their ears opened to see and hear the truth. And may we all trust in you in all the ways that we need to and grow in that. Thank you again for the day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, let me read for us again verses 2 through 6 of Colossians 4. Paul says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And so what we're trying to encourage is that we would be praying for open doors to talk about Christ and to love those who don't know Christ. We're praying for grace to conduct ourselves with wisdom, to make the most of those opportunities as we interact with those who don't know Christ. We want to grow in speaking graciously as well as speaking about the gospel of grace and seeking to be clear in that and knowing how to respond to each person in light of the fact that everyone is not in the same place. And it's not just about going through a rote list of things that I need to tell people. It's about treating people as people and loving them in light of where they are. And so, let's see if I can remember all the slides I put up here. First of all, at the top of your notes, it says evangelism is teaching the gospel with an aim to persuade. So we're talking about evangelism when we talk about gospel conversations. And we're talking about the importance of teaching people or explaining to people why we have a hope in Christ, why we're looking to God for the happiness that our hearts long for. And we started off by talking about our need to be prepared, which means we need to give some thought to it. We need to pray about it. We need to maybe even make a list of the unbelievers in our lives and pray for them and pray about open doors to talk to them about the gospel. We need to learn a basic gospel outline. That was basically last week, which means we just need to know how can I think through and talk through the gospel in a very simple and yet clear way. Not that that's all that needs to be done, but it's helpful to at least be able to begin there. What is a basic gospel outline? So we talked about the truths about God and man and Jesus and faith. Those truths, one way or the other, need to be talked about. We talked about the history of redemption, as it's called, or the history of the world in terms of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. That God created everything, that man rebelled and fell away from God, that God sent Jesus to redeem us, and that one day God's going to send Jesus back, and he's going to renew the heavens and the earth, and there's going to be a new heaven and new earth. And what Jesus has done for us is meant to open the door for us to participate in that. We also talked about questions that are helpful to keep in mind, like why are things the way they are? Why is there evil and suffering in the world? Well, it's tied to the fact that man has fallen and sinned and rebelled against God. Why is there good and beauty in the world? It's because the God who made everything is good and beautiful. And he's put good and beauty in this world to honor and glorify him, and it reflects him. What has God done about the fact that there is evil and suffering that mars the good and the beauty that we see, or at least keeps it from being all that it could be? Well, he sent his son, and that's why Jesus came, was to deal with the sin problem. What must we do? The Bible says we're to turn to God, confessing our sins and trust in Jesus for who he is and what he did. And then how are we to live? We're to live to please the God who created us, and through that glorify him. And so all those things we touched on last time, we do have copies of the track, Two Ways to Live, back there. Feel free to take one or more of those and read through it, think through it, because that's really, every time we show a Two Ways to Live video, that's the track that they're using, and they're explaining to us how we could use. Not that it's the only way to share the gospel, but it's one way. And it's good to have at least one way rather than no way. So whether or not you think this is a perfect presentation of the gospel in a short, brief pamphlet or not, it's better to have something than nothing, and to be able to improve on it in whatever way you can. And so I'd encourage you to take a look at that and use that, at least in thinking through what you're going to say, whether or not you ever whip it out and actually, you know, show it to someone or not. It's something that you could use to think through a basic outline of the gospel. Before we get to this next point, what I'd like to do is show you a video of how they would suggest you talk through what they have in this little Two Ways to Live pamphlet. And so this next video is about the better conversation. The first conversation was the unprepared conversation. This is the prepared conversation. And hopefully the video for this will work.
Armed with a clearer knowledge of what the gospel is, a conversation does not have to be as confusing as the one we saw earlier. Let's look at another version.
So, how was your weekend?
I don't know, it was fairly ordinary. Saturday afternoon we had a thing at Allison's folks. Saturday night we stayed at home, and Sunday at church was pretty good though.
Church? I didn't know you went to church, mate.
Almost every Sunday.
Really? Why would an otherwise intelligent bloke like yourself go to church, mate? The wife make you?
No, it's my choice. I go because I'm a Christian. Do you know what I mean?
Nah. Haven't got the foggiest, actually. Enlighten me, comrade.
Okay, well, I can explain what a Christian is, and it'll only take me a couple of minutes. I just need to go back a couple of steps just so you know where I'm coming from.
Sure, not a problem.
Is that okay?
Yep.
Well, it all starts with God and the creation of the world. He made everything we see, and he made us. And because he made everything, he's in charge of everything. Oh. It's like you being in charge of your backyard shed.
Lord and master, mate.
Yeah, well, he's Lord and master of his shed, which is the world, because he owns it. Mm. Okay, he made it, and he owns it.
Right.
And we're part of that too, because as humans, he made us and put us to be in charge of the world, to look after it, and to live in it under his authority. Mm. Yeah. So he's in control, and we're second in control.
Right.
But that's not really a picture of the world. If you look at the world, you wouldn't really see that control. Because basically, the history of the world is that humanity has told God to shove off. We don't want God to be God. We want to be ruling ourselves, running things our own way, independent of God.
Yeah.
Yep. So we've rejected God. We want to be. We want to decide what happens to us. I rule over me, and no one else. Okay. But the only thing is that that doesn't work, because I can't control myself, and I can't control you, and I can't control anyone else at all. So that's why the world is in a mess.
Yeah, I see what you're saying.
Yeah. At that point, God says, right, that's enough. I gave you the opportunity to live life as I created it, but you've rejected that and done your own thing. And so as a result, we all deserved to be punished, and we die. And after we die, we all face God as judge, which doesn't sound great, but God didn't leave us here. It doesn't finish there.
Right.
He provided a way or a solution where we can have a relationship with God again. And he sent his son. What's really different about Jesus was that he never rebelled against God. He was the one person who lived with God as his ruler, the one person who didn't deserve to die, the one person who didn't deserve to be punished. But Jesus willingly died on a cross and took the punishment that you and I should have had. He died in our place, and he was the one that suffered instead of us having to suffer. And to cap it off, God raised Jesus from the dead, which means that he's the most important person in the universe, and he's put him in charge of everything. So he's God's only son. He's his right-hand man, and he's the only person you can go to get back into a proper relationship with God. The Bible says things like, whoever believes in Jesus has life, and whoever rejects Jesus doesn't have life because God is still angry with him. So you can see from the Bible's point of view that there are clearly two ways that you can live. You can keep on doing your own thing and face the consequences, which are not good, or you can turn back to God and come back into a relationship with God because of his son Jesus.
Right.
So basically, in a nutshell, that's what a Christian is, which puts the onus back onto you of the two ways to live. Which way do you want to live?
Well, I don't know. You see, this is all fairly new to me.
Yeah.
Which way am I living now? I'm probably living my way, definitely my way. But if what you say is true, well, then that's got to have some fairly big problems with it.
Yep.
So, hang on. Yeah, mate. Sorry, one second. Yeah. G'day, how are you?
Saved by the bell. Okay. Obviously, they're from Australia. Hopefully, you could understand what they're saying, even though they have the accent and maybe some of the terminology that we may not use normally. But what did you like about that interchange? And maybe if there's anything you didn't like or struggled with, how did it impress you one way or the other? Teresa?
I thought it was explained in an understandable way without a lot of Christianese words that somebody may not understand.
Very good. And that can be hard to do, especially if we're not sure how else to put it other than the ways that we hear it typically on Sundays or whatever. And that's why being prepared can be helpful. That's a good point. Okay. So anything else that you liked or maybe didn't like in one way or other? Ken?
I like the presentation, but you very rarely get someone that's that eager on the other side. So a lot of times it's broken up and we end up being shot off in a lot of different directions that maybe we weren't intending. But insofar as someone who is really willing to sit and listen, that was a good presentation.
Okay. And that's a good point. You're not always going to have the opportunity to explain the gospel and walk your way through it that way. A lot of people, you know, either they've heard it all before or think they've heard it all before, and they're not really interested in having someone explain it to them. But we shouldn't be too quick to assume that people don't want an explanation, because if God's at work, then then there can be people that want to understand a little better what's going on. Okay? Jackson?
I think the part where he says, I think it was like, we don't want God to be in control. We don't want him to, we don't want a relationship with him or whatever. I think it kind of assumes that that person has no religious affiliation and that that person doesn't believe in a God, right? Which I think is not true in a lot of situations where we're talking to people that may believe in God, just a different religion, or want to seek some spiritual relationship with God as whatever it is in a New Age kind of view, but, you know, just not a Christian God. And so I think that kind of had a presupposition that was a little distracting for me because I feel like a lot of people will come back against that.
Okay. That's a good point that many people might say, well, I am spiritual and I do believe in God and I am religious or whatever. I think where he's probably coming from is the fact that the Bible says no one seeks for God. In our natural condition, the truth is that we're not really seeking for God. And not seeking for the true God. That doesn't mean there aren't people that aren't being religious and aren't pursuing some kind of spirituality. And like Jackson said, it's probably helpful to at least acknowledge the fact that there are some who think they're seeking God and they're doing it in certain ways, even though the Bible says, no, you're not really seeking God. It may look that way. The Hindu may say seeking God, or the Buddhist may say seeking God, or, you know, somebody else. But the Bible says, the bottom line is, the truth is nobody apart from God's saving grace really is seeking God. But I think that's a good point, that we need to somehow still acknowledge that people may think that they're really seeking God and acknowledge that somehow. Otherwise, we might just put them off. So that's a good point. Diana?
I like the part that he said that if you don't believe in Jesus, that God is still angry at you. And that I'd not heard it put that way before, but sometimes we forget mm-hmm. that God is still angry. Mm-hmm. I don't know. I thought that was good.
Sure. Yeah, the Bible says, John 3:36, that if we don't obey Christ, we're still under the wrath of God. Romans 1 talks about the same thing, which isn't, we struggle in reform circles with trying to figure out what to say and what not to say about those kinds of things. Because it's also true that God is loving that person. The Bible says if God is giving them food and clothing, if he's giving them sunshine and rain, he is loving them. And so it's not as simple as, God is angry with you, but he has no love for you, and he isn't doing anything loving toward you. Or God loves you, and you're fine, you're okay, you don't have to worry about anything in your life. We try to say there's only two options there. The Bible says, no, it's more complex than that. But obviously, the reality is, yes, God is angry with the wicked every day, the Bible says. He has wrath and indignation every day because of the sin of people against him in this world. And so somehow that needs to come into the discussion as well. But I think people also need to see that God is kind and merciful and gracious and loving. And don't you see how God is loving you too? You know, that's important too, because Spurgeon would say, it's not the threat of hell, it's not ultimately God's wrath that draws people. It's the love of God in Christ that draws people. So as important as that truth is, it's not the only reality. And so that needs to be communicated, but we need to realize that we're offering them a feast. We're offering them a love feast. And we'll talk about that at 10:30. Tim, were you raising your hand earlier?
I was thinking about it.
Would you like to comment?
Well, I kind of wanted to agree with Teresa on the Christianese, because many of us were not raised in a Christian home like I wasn't. But I noticed that a lot of people they don't understand the language. And I think it's really important. If you took that conversation we just saw, and then you just sort of realize that you could break it down into bite-sized chunks, as you get to know somebody, mm-hmm. and then just sometimes that can be, I think, a lot more effective than trying to throw a sales pitch. Mm-hmm. Living it yourself and setting an example is, to me, a lot more powerful. And also conveying that they have a choice in the matter. If they ask him themselves, he'll help them to understand, too.
Sure. Yeah, there are doors and there are doors. I mean, sometimes you just get a little crack. Sometimes the door is wide open. So it kind of depends on the person and what's going on. Dan?
Yeah, Christianese and technical terms and jargon and stuff can be very confusing. But one thing that's universal to humans is stories, storytelling. He started to weave in a little bit of a nautical theme there at the beginning. I don't know if he stayed with it all the way through, but the idea of using allegory to convey truth is powerful. That's what C.S. Lewis did and others. So I think that if we can find a way to, without being too novel about it, I guess, tell a story in sharing the gospel, it can be very helpful for many people.
Yeah, it's very good. And that's the idea of creation, fall, redemption, consummation kind of thing, but telling that in a way that is helpful and then weaving in truth and seek to answer questions, all of that, I think, is very, very helpful. What I'd like to do, the third point of the previous slide was, on the one hand, is we need to be prepared by being able to walk people through the gospel in a short amount of time, if the door swings open wide enough to do that, and therefore knowing some kind of basic outline of the gospel that we can convey, hopefully in a helpful, clear, non-jargonese way. But real life doesn't often play out that way, as was highlighted in our discussion. And the reality is, most of the time, we can't simply say, can I back up to the beginning and just start at the beginning and walk you through this? If you can do that, great. But most of the time, it doesn't work that way in conversations with people. You basically just start wherever they are and wherever the conversation is. And so what I'd like for us to do is to look at four different places in Scripture where the gospel is being talked about and think a little bit about how different they are. How Jesus in two instances and Peter and Paul in the other two instances don't do exactly what that guy did. Let me go back to the beginning and walk you through this. It doesn't happen that way. So let's see a little bit about how it works out in these passages. If you would, turn to John 4, and we'll look at the story of the woman at the well. Obviously, we won't be able to look at these passages in depth, but at least hopefully we can see how they are different from each other, and yet how in each case they were valid ways of seeking to have gospel conversations with people. And this first gospel conversation is obviously between Jesus and a woman in Samaria. And so it says in John 4, verse 5, so he, speaking of Jesus, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have correctly said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. So as you listen to that discussion between Jesus and the woman at the well, what stands out to you in that discussion? Obviously, this was a perfect gospel conversation. Hope?
Well, something that struck me that I never noticed before was either just visually she could tell that he was religiously different than her, or she knew who he was. She knew who Jesus was. And I had never thought about that before. I'd never thought about her going into that conversation kind of with, like, an attitude of like, oh, I know who you are, but, you know, what are you doing here? And also that she was informed, you know, she knew that a Messiah was coming, and listening to him, she said, I see that you're a prophet, you know. I don't know, I had never connected in my mind that she had more knowledge. I don't know, does that make sense?
Very good. So she definitely recognized that he wasn't a Samaritan like she was, and she had some religious knowledge. She was very quick to ask some questions about what he thought about things, and that is very interesting. That's a good, very good point. Jackson?
Yeah, I was going to build off that. I think it's interesting because she being a Samaritan, right, so she kind of has a knowledge of God as Yahweh, right? So, but different than what the Jews were having, because she's coming from a background of kind of a mixed religion, right? She's a mixed group of people, mixed religion, not worshiping where she's supposed to worship, which she mentions in there about Jerusalem. And so he's talking to someone who has a understanding, but a twisted understanding. And so he can use certain imagery and words that kind of guides her in the correct path, but he doesn't need to explain from the beginning, kind of like the other video. And through his talking, she ends up talking about the Messiah. She's the one who brings it up. And so because she has that base knowledge, he's able to guide her and doesn't need to kind of waste a lot of time going back and telling the story.
Okay, very good. So because she has some background that he's very much aware of, he can tailor what he says and guide the conversation along those lines. It's a very good point. Okay, anything else? Kim?
I love in the end how he opens it up to all people, so he's superseding even what the Jews expected by, in those last verses where he's saying, an hour's coming when all will worship,
okay.
The true worshipers will worship.
Very good. And the implication is that includes you. Okay? Very good. Okay. Well, as Jackson highlighted, Jesus didn't go back to the beginning and say, let me remind you that there is a God, there's one God, and he created all things, and this is why he created everything. He doesn't do that. And obviously, as was highlighted, he knew something about where she was coming from and about the history of the Samaritans and the whole religious issues that had been part of the reason why the Jews didn't like the Samaritans and all that sort of thing. So he was able talk to her in light of what he already knew about her. And that's one reason why it's important to some degree to get to know people a little bit. It gives you an idea of where to begin if you have the opportunity. Now, if you have a 15-minute bus ride with someone and it seems like they're talkative and they're willing to talk about things, you're not going to know anything about that person per se unless they're wearing a suit and they're headed to, they tell you they're headed to their law office or something. There may be just sketchy things that you can find out about that person. And so you may not have the opportunity just to get to know that person and work your way toward the gospel if that's the only time that you have. But, if that person happens to be in your extended family, or if that person happens to be somebody that you work with every day, then you have the opportunity to find out a little bit more about where they're coming from and might have a better idea of where to start with this person. Where do I even begin? But what's interesting to me is that Jesus, with this woman, doesn't start with creation or the law. The way of the master presentation of the gospel is very heavy on make sure that you talk about the law so that they know that they're a sinner before you start talking about salvation. Well, Jesus didn't do that here. He didn't start off talking about the law, making sure that she knew she was a sinner. And I think the implication might be that she knew she was a sinner. He eventually gets to it when he says, go call your husband. And she says, I have no husband. You're right, you don't have a husband, but you've had, five husbands. The whole implication is, you've had a messed up life. And you need help, That's the implication there. But he doesn't start there. He does talk about her need for a Savior in that way. And he ultimately says, I'm the one that you've heard about, the Messiah, the Savior that's going to come. But he starts with saying, you know what? God is a giver. If you knew the gift of God, you would ask him for it. He starts off with the gift of eternal life. He starts off with full and lasting happiness in God. He starts off with the big prize of it all. And some people say we should never start off offering people the prize or the reward. You need to start off by just making sure they're aware that they're a sinner. Well, that's important, but Jesus started off by saying, God is good, he's great, he's wonderful, he loves to give, he's offering you a great thing. You could ask him for it, It's sort of like living water that will cause you to never thirst, to never hunger, to satisfy your soul. He offers you what will satisfy your soul. Did you know that? If you knew that, you'd ask God for it, right? So I love the way Jesus interacts with her. And I think that's what we need to realize, what we're really doing when we're trying to have gospel conversations. We're not trying to make people feel bad just so that they'll feel bad. Don't you know how bad a sinner you are? We're offering them living water. That's what we're wanting to do. We want them to think about the fact, don't you know the gift of God? Do you know the gift of God? What God offers you and how you can have that? And so I just love the story, and it's just a reminder of me of the heart of God and having these gospel conversations, and it comes out so well in this story. Well, we don't have time to spend a lot of time on each of these passages, but let's go on to Matthew 19, because in Matthew 19, Jesus has another gospel conversation, but it's very different from this one. Not fundamentally different, but in terms of how he interacts with this person, it is different. And it's helpful to realize that on the one hand, we need to be prepared. We need to learn a basic gospel outline of one form or another. But we need to be flexible in how we apply that and how we use that in our gospel conversations. That's the point. And so in Matthew 19:16, it says, and someone came to him, speaking of Jesus, and said, Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Okay, another gospel conversation. What strikes you as you hear Jesus interact with what we call the rich young ruler? He's called that because of what's said about him in the other parallel passages. Okay, Melody?
I mean, it strikes me that the way he approaches them is so different, perhaps because the two characters are coming with such different hearts towards even their own lives. Like, that's what struck me about the other woman, is she doesn't deny that she's a sinner necessarily. Like, she knows that, it seems at least, since she doesn't combat him about it, that she accepts what he's saying about her life and knows that she's messed up. Whereas this guy is coming from the polar opposite, where he thinks that he's okay and perfect and he's done all these things. So he's not acknowledging his sin, whereas the other woman does, in the fact that she doesn't argue about it. She's kind of like, yep, that's who I am. So he has to not combat, but approach them differently, because mm-hmm. they're both coming at him from two totally different views of their own hearts, you know.
Okay, very good. So some people are going to be more in the category of those who are aware of their sin, but aren't necessarily clued into how that can be addressed. And then there are others who seem to be blind to their sin to one degree or another, and are very proud and that kind of thing. But both are still sinners. Both still need a Savior. There's still pride involved in the one who still can acknowledge their sin. And yet, you do need to think through, where do I start with this person? And Jesus started at different places. Okay, what else do you see in this? Jackson?
I think it's interesting because he came to Jesus with asking, what can I do to earn my way, essentially? And Jesus finds that idolatry in his life that he doesn't want to give up and says, give that up.
Okay, all right, very good. And so whereas with the woman at the well, she doesn't come asking spiritual questions, although she does ask some in the course of the conversation, this guy basically shows up and says, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Which is like the story of the guy who prays, Lord, open the door for me to share the gospel today. He gets on the bus, and the guy turns to him and says, what must I do to be saved? You know, and he prays, Lord, is this a sign? Should I talk to this guy? You know, and that's what happens here. The guy runs up and asks the ultimate question. I mean, that is the ultimate question. What must I do to have eternal life? And as Jackson said, Jesus realizes that there are some major problems with this guy's perception of himself and his spirituality. He thinks that he's not very far away. He just needs one little push. Just needs to do one more thing, maybe. And Jesus even starts off by saying, well, keep the commandments, and he lists all the commandments on the, from the second table, along with, you know, love your neighbor as yourself, which is from Leviticus 19. And the guy says, yeah, I think I've done that. What else? Which means he has no clue about his real spiritual condition. But it's interesting to me, in light of all that, that Jesus, in this situation, the guy asks the question, what must I do to obtain eternal life? Jesus could have said, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask him for it. Because the gift of God is eternal life, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus could have simply said, it's a gift from God, ask him for it. He doesn't do that with this man. Instead, he says, keep the commandments. Which a lot of us would say, that doesn't sound like the gospel, and that doesn't sound right. If I were to, you know, if you or I were to interact with someone, and we would have started off by saying, you just need to do whatever the Bible says to do. we'd have a real problem with that, most of us. We'd say, wait a minute. Isn't that salvation by works? But coming from the mouth of Jesus, we know that that can't be what he was really trying to do there. But if we heard somebody else say that, that's what we'd say. That guy's preaching works. He's telling that person to earn his salvation. But as Jackson said, no, he's moving this guy toward a place where he can actually see his need for the gospel. And so Jesus starts there by saying, keep the commandments, which implies, yeah, you can have eternal life if you perfectly do all that God tells you to do. And that's true. The reason why we can't get to God that way is because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's why nobody can go that way, because none of us perfectly keep all the commandments. But that's what's required. That's why Jesus came and lived the life we could never live, which is keeping the commandments and then dying for us who didn't. Dan?
So here's Jesus. He's omniscient. He knows what's in this guy's heart, and he's able to craft the perfect gospel presentation and walk this guy to a point where he is shown what he needs to see. We don't have that gift. So it kind of highlights the reality that in any gospel presentation, we need to be begging God for insight to know how to be sensitive and really have power that we don't have to present.
Yeah, it's a very good point. And it's like Paul said in Colossians 4, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The implication is you don't approach each person the same. Some people are ready to hear about the gift of eternal life. Some people need to hear about what God requires of them, which is the way of the master approach. And so it does depend. And like Dan said, we need to pray, and we need to interact as much as we can with that person to try to find out what they really need to hear and what our starting point may need to be in trying to help them. Okay, well, with the time we have left, let's try to look at two others. Acts chapter 2, this obviously isn't a private conversation. This is a public conversation, I guess you could say. We could call it a conversation in that they do ask Peter a question, and he answers the question. But I think we can still learn something about conversations, whether they're private or maybe in a different context. Acts 2, verse 14, this is obviously on the day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit has come, and the believers are speaking in various languages, and people are wondering what's going on. And it says in verse 14, but Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In light of our time, I'll just comment on this and we'll wrap this up this morning. But what Peter does here, he basically addresses the current situation. He answers their questions about what's going on with all these people speaking in different languages, and he answers it scripturally. This gospel conversation is filled with scripture. And three different passages Peter quotes and comments on and applies it to the situation. And then they ask him, "What should we do?" And he tells them to repent and be baptized. And so it also says, though, that with many other words. And so whenever you see these presentations or these conversations going on, it's not to say that these were the only things that were said, which is helpful to know, because there's no direct reference to you need to trust in Jesus. It says repent and be baptized. Okay? And so obviously that comes into play. And in these other conversations, we can imply that other things would have been talked about too as opportunity gave itself. But in this conversation, as opposed to the other conversations, like Jesus didn't specifically quote scripture with the woman at the well. He does quote some scripture with the rich young ruler, basically the commandments, the law. Peter does something a little different in that he quotes scriptures that relate to Christ, and it kind of explains how they relate to Christ. And so all of the presentations and all of the conversations are somewhat different, but they're tailored to the people that they're talking to. And the last illustration is Acts 17, where Paul is talking not to Jewish people like Peter was, who would know the Old Testament scriptures, but he's talking to those in Athens, which is in Greece, obviously. So he's talking to Greek people, Greek philosophers, those who would not necessarily be acquainted with the scriptures. And it says in Acts 17:22, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." So in this case, Paul is talking to unbelievers who don't have a background in the scriptures like the Jewish people had. He goes all the way back to creation and the fact that there is one God, not many gods. He actually starts off that discussion of creation and the one God by pointing to one of their idols that basically said, we don't know who this God is, but we're going to worship him just in case it's important. And so the unknown God, he says, the unknown God is the God I preach. It's the God you don't know about. I know the God that you're wondering about, and he's the one that's made all things. And ultimately, he calls you to repent because he's raised a man from the dead. Now, you notice he doesn't even talk about God sending his son and who became a man and lived a perfect life and died on the cross. He just jumps right to, there's a judgment coming, and there's a man who's been raised from the dead who's going to be your judge. And so Paul obviously wouldn't leave it at that, but that's basically where he starts with these people. And one of the things that we might take issue with, he basically says, all men are children of God. Why does he say that? He says that because you're worshiping idols of stone and wood and metal. Don't you realize that if those gods were really made out of that stuff, you would be too? The implication is we're all children of God. We reflect the God who's much more than wood, stone, and metal, the idols that you worship. So that's the point. But there is a sense in which we're all children of God in that all of us have been created by God in the image of God. He doesn't mean we're all saved children of God in Christ, as is typically the way it's referred to in the New Testament. Well, let me show you one more, hopefully short video here that kind of emphasizes what we've been talking about. Don Carson is answering the question, how would you explain the gospel briefly?
You recently wrote a foreword, I mean, not so recent, last year or so, to Greg Gilbert's book, What is the Gospel? Yeah. This question here, how would you explain the gospel briefly to someone who has very little or no understanding of God, Jesus, or sin?
Well, I could have 2 minutes, 3 minutes that people are putting in time frames.
Okay.
He just wants to squeeze more questions in.
Yeah. Well, let me duck the question first and then answer the question.
That's what we wanted.
That's what I always do.
Yeah, that's right.
Or maybe I just duck it.
You see, 50 years ago, when people thought of what evangelism is, it was being done in a context in which most people already had some sort of general exposure to the Bible, and Easter was connected with the resurrection of Jesus, and Christmas was connected with Jesus' birth and incarnation, and people still sang carols, you know, Hail the Incarnate Deity. I mean, I can remember singing that when I was in grade school. Hail the Incarnate Deity? Nobody knows what that means in the streets of L.A. today, you know? But we all sang it. I mean, whether we were Christians or not, it was part of the heritage of growing up in Christianized America. And that meant that even if I were dealing with an atheist, I was dealing with a Christian atheist. That is to say, the God in whom he or she disbelieved was the Christian God. And therefore, the discussion categories were all on my turf. And therefore, when I did evangelism in that context, I didn't have to talk about whether it was one God or more than one God or different notions of God in Buddhism or whatever. It was still basically categories that were part of the Christianized West. You see? Most people still thought that the Ten Commandments were a jolly good thing and probably did come from God and you shouldn't break them. You know? Now, we do, but nevertheless, not too many. I mean, I haven't bumped anybody off. Maybe I've been a bit covetous now and then. And only adultery in my head. But no murder. I'm not too bad on the Ten Commandments, you know? And that's the way the conversations went. And that meant that your job in evangelism was to stress, first of all, just how awful sin is and why we're guilty before God. And second, the only way of being reconciled to God, namely by the escape that Christ himself has provided by dying on the cross, bearing our sin in his own body on the tree. And out of that comes repentance and faith and transformed living and the new birth and so on, so on, so on. So that's what the gospel was. It was pretty easy to articulate it in 2 minutes. It was pretty easy to articulate it in 2 minutes. Now, if you're dealing with somebody who is a complete biblical illiterate, who does not know the Bible has two testaments, who's never heard of Abraham, doesn't know anything about the law, if he hears of Moses, he confuses him with Charlton Heston or the more recent cartoon figure, And has no idea what Easter is for. I mean, I've got a friend who teaches grade five kids in a white suburb, where if you think that there's any place that sort of preserves a certain kind of historical continuity, it's probably there. She asked the 28 kids in her class, what do we celebrate at Easter? 3 of the 28 got it right. Do you see the degree of biblical literacy around is fantastic. Now, I can articulate the gospel to such people in 2 minutes. I can. I can say things like, there is but one God. He has made us. He is not only the sovereign of all, he is our final judge. He finds our rebellion against him, our anarchy, entirely unacceptable. He stands over against us in judgment. We ought to fear him. But mercifully, he's also a God of love, who is prepared to reconcile us to himself by sending along his own son to bear our sins in his own body on the tree. I mean, I can summarize the gospel very quickly. On the other hand, most of those categories are going to blow right over them. Too many God words, too many categories that they're not thinking about. They don't agree with that notion of sin. Already, if they have any notion of God, it's sort of a Jodie Foster Contact sort of vision of God or whatever. Do you know what I mean? I can't assume that the God that they disbelieve in is the Christian God anymore. The categories aren't on my turf. And that means that, in my view, a lot of evangelism nowadays, I don't want to minimize the grace of God, the power of God to convert people from a complete pagan background in 2 minutes of gospel exposure. God can do anything he wants. He's sovereign. But nevertheless, God is normally the God of means. And that means that we need to take note, for example, of the way Paul approaches people in Acts 17 in pagan Antioch, where he's dealing with people who've never heard of the Old Testament, never read of Moses, and don't know anything about that. His way of preaching to those people is very different from his way of preaching in a synagogue in Pisidian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, where everybody is already on board with the Old Testament. He doesn't have to preach there that it's only one God and that he made everything and that we're responsible and what idolatry. He doesn't have to mention all of that. They already know all of that. He gets right to the grist of it really fast and say, don't you understand, if you read the Old Testament properly, the Messiah's got to come and he's got to suffer and die. And we claim that that's exactly what Jesus did. And we're witnesses of these things. Now he must repent and believe. That's where he goes, because there's so many things that are shared. But when he's dealing with people in Antioch, he starts a lot farther back. He starts with one God, sovereign of all. Not just belonging to one people, the nature of creation, the nature of the fall. I mean, basic, fundamental things have to be put in place. Do you see? So, although I can answer the question, how do you summarize the gospel in 2 minutes, I don't think it's the best way of evangelizing in 2 minutes. I think that when you're dealing with evangelism of a new generation that's biblically illiterate, the best thing you can do is to try to get them into a Bible study where they're going to be exposed to more of the gospel, to more of the Bible structure of thinking, and so on over time. Now, at the risk of becoming a peddler, that's what my little book, The God Who Is There, is really all about. It's
well, obviously he's talking about the fact that we need to be flexible in light of who we're talking to, what people's backgrounds are. And when he said, I think he said Antioch for both those passages, he meant Athens and Antioch. So hopefully that wasn't too confusing there. So the point is, as important as it is for us to think through how to share the gospel if we have 5, 10, 15 minutes or whatever it is, we're going to start in different places with people because of where they are. But we also may start in different places with people because of what's happening in the current situation, like with Peter. We also might start in different places because we just ask different questions. And at the end of your notes, I've just listed some questions that you can use to start conversations with people. And so, obviously, whatever question you ask is going to basically dictate where you start in terms of your discussion of the gospel. If you ask somebody, you know, so what are you happy about these days? You can move from that to, we know God is the giver of all good things. And did you realize that he offers you something even greater than that, which is the gift of eternal life, which is kind of the John 4 place to start? Or you might start by asking someone, what do you think happens after we die? And there was one guy on the web who said, this is the greatest conversation starter ever. You know, you can just ask somebody, what do you think about what happens when you die? Just open it wide open, see what they say, and then see where the conversation goes from there. And then you talk about God, man, Jesus, and faith in light of how the conversation goes. Another question that one guy said, oh, I think this is the greatest question you can ask is just simply ask, do you go to church? And see what they say. If they say, no, I'd never darken the doors of a church. Why not? Or if they say, I used to go to church, but I don't go to church anymore. How come? And so basically it's a way of just trying to open the door to talk about spiritual things, to learn more about them, and then realize you're not always going to say, well, is it okay if I take 5 minutes and start from the beginning and explain to you why I'm a Christian? You may not do that in many situations, but you may just start wherever the conversation goes or whatever might be a good starting point in light of the conversation. So anyway, I would encourage you to think about that as you think about the people that are on your list, whether that's a physical list of unbelievers in your life or a mental list of unbelievers in your life, that you would like God to use you in having gospel conversations with. Think about how you can initiate those conversations through asking open-ended questions and how you might need to be flexible in how you carry out those conversations in light of what they say. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We do pray that you would equip us more and more to be your witnesses in our everyday lives, in our homes, and in our extended families, in our workplaces, in our schools, in the world we live in, at the grocery store or on the bus or wherever we might be. Help us to be more sensitive to the unbelievers in our lives and to be even more concerned about where they are and their need for the gospel, their need for Christ, and to be praying for them and about open doors to have conversations with them, and give us wisdom in pursuing those conversations and in conducting those conversations, not relying on our skill, but relying on the Holy Spirit to work through us, imperfect as those conversations will be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.